I wonder what you thought as Alistair was reading that. You may have thought this is going to be a long morning. May have reminded you of a clip from the Simpsons or something. I thought Alistair did a brilliant job, not just of pronouncing Hebrew names, but also putting some intonation in what might look to some people a bit like a telephone directory. And you might think that's an odd way of starting the gospel. Is this way of really grabbing people to start the gospel with a family tree? Why not just skip to the bit that we like, all about the angels and shepherds, and that's Luke's gospel, magi, and so on. Why doesn't he just do that? And what some churches I know have done is looked at this and gone, this is a great sort of Bible overview, and start preaching on different characters here. But then, of course, you're not preaching on Matthew 1, you're preaching on Genesis or Ruth or whatever it might be. And it begs the question, doesn't it? I always find bits of the Bible like this interesting, because you look at it and you think, why did Matthew do that? Why did he write like that? Why does it matter? How does this square with the idea that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful? It doesn't look immediately useful, does it? What's useful about it? In fact, I think these verses are essential for us to understand Matthew's Gospel and Christmas. In fact, it's a pretty big clue to how the Bible fits together. Matthew's very carefully structured it, and it's quite a deliberate start to his gospel. And the clue to understanding these verses are in verse 1 and verse 7, at either end. Verse 1 are about God's promises, and verse 17 shows sort of how verses 2 to 16 work. It's all about Jesus completing those promises. And I don't know if Alistair did it on purpose, but I noticed he did emphasise at the end of the paragraphs that there was a change. So he might know how it works. So there's two very simple points here, but I think they're life-changing points. The first is that Jesus must rule over us, and the second is that Jesus must restore us. So Jesus rules and Jesus restores. As you go through Matthew's Gospel, those, and particularly through the Christmas readings, we'll see next Sunday morning and evening, probably, those two ideas come out very strongly. Jesus rules, Jesus restores. Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Saviour. So the first thing is that Jesus, he rules, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So verse 1, we're told that this is a genealogy, this is a family tree of Jesus Christ. As you know, Christ isn't his surname. It's about a title, a role. So it's about a man called Jesus who is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, someone who God has given a special job to. And we're told a bit about that, about his job, by his two key ancestors. So we're going to get a whole load of them in a moment. But two key ones are David and Abraham. And those two ancestors are all about ruling. So first, the son of David. He's the son of David. David was the king of Israel. Now, there'd been other kings of Israel. Saul had been king before him, but the throne had been taken from him. David, however, had been promised by God that a descendant of his would always be on the throne of Israel. And the New Testament seems to think that that's very significant. It keeps on talking about Jesus as the son of David. And it's a big theme in Matthew that Jesus is the true Israel, the true king of Israel. He's the king of God's kingdom. Now, as we thought about this last couple of weeks, when we looked at the Old Testament, is that there's a point in Old Testament history where Israel splits in two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and eventually they lose the land. The northern kingdom is dispersed, Judah is exiled. And Ezekiel, among others, promises a future king, one who will be like a shepherd, and he will gather his people and rule them and protect them. But up until this point, you can't see how that's going to happen. They're under foreign rule. And yet Jesus is that king. God has kept his promise to David. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about a stump of Jesse, that's David's father's name, a stump of his family, of which a branch will start to grow again. So it's like it's almost destroyed, but then there's just signs of life as it regrows. And here he is, the king has come. And secondly, he's the son of Abraham. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Because if he's a son of David, he's a son of Abraham. All Israel is, in some sense, a son of Abraham, aren't they? But it's saying a bit more than that. Now, remember when we looked this term at Genesis 1 to 11, and we said the Bible is a book of two halves. Genesis 1 to 11, and then Genesis 12 to Revelation 22. So the problem is sort of articulated and mapped out for us in the first half of the Bible, and the second half is the solution. So Abraham is the start of the solution for the whole world. God promises that Abraham's descendants will become eventually a nation. Obviously a problem when he doesn't have a son for years, but he's going to have descendants. They're going to become a nation. And from his line, God promises, kings will come from you. And through him and his descendants, all the nations are going to be blessed. All nations are going to come to know God. So through Jesus, all nations, not just Jews, will be blessed. And that's hinted at in these verses 2 to 16. The genealogy is mostly men. Women were mentioned in Jewish genealogies, as you may know. That what makes someone Jewish is, do they have a Jewish mum? But here, mostly it's men. But on the four occasions the mum is mentioned, they're very significant. It sort of draws attention that, oh, a mum's mentioned here. It's mostly blokes. Four women are mentioned here. First, in verse 3, is Tamar. Tamar is the mother of Perez and Zerah, and Judah is their dad. There's a horrible story. You can look it up sometime in Genesis 38. It's all about sort of scandal. We were talking just before the service about how do you teach things like this to children. I don't know. Tell me when you do. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law, and she marries one of Judah's sons. He's so wicked, God just removes him from the earth. And then she marries his next son, Onan. And so Onan is Judah's son and Tamar's husband. But he will not, to put it politely, fulfill his husbandly duties, and so there are no babies. Tamar wants to do something about this, so she dresses as a prostitute but covers her face. And she attracts the attention of Judah. Judah doesn't have anything to barter with, doesn't have any money or any sheep or anything to give her. And so as a deposit, he gives her his cord and a staff. And then he sleeps with her, promising to pay her later. Unaware of who she really is, he then finds out that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant. And hypocritically, he is furious because obviously she's been unfaithful to her husband. Until he then has his cord and staff returned and realizes who the dad is. It's him. And he declares that she is more righteous than I. So that's their little scandalous story. And also Tamar is a Canaanite. They are famous for being a nation opposed to God and his plans, and also, as we mentioned in the Genesis series, as a generalization, they were a nation of perverts. The next thing is, the next woman that's mentioned in verse 5 is Rahab. She doesn't pretend to be a prostitute. Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute. And in Joshua 2, she hides the spies. And she does so because she believes that God is going to give Israel the land, that Joshua is going to win. It's a great example of conversion. She's put her faith in God. He's going to get done what he says he's going to get done. She's saved by a cord too. It's like somehow connected, aren't they? She's saved by a cord as well, by hanging the cord out of the window. Also in verse 5 is Ruth. She's not a Canaanite. She's a Moabite. And she's another great example of faith. In fact, the children are learning about Ruth today. It's interesting, though, Moab is one of the nations they're told do not marry. Moab are the result of Lot and his daughter's offspring. Straight away, that's a bit yucky. There's a murky past there as well. And then verse 6, the fourth of these women is Bathsheba. Now, she's not actually named in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So we know her name from the Old Testament, but she's not named here. But the scandal is mentioned here, isn't it? That she was Uriah's wife, and David had to get him out of the way. Uriah was a Hittite. Now, maybe Bathsheba was as well, maybe not, we don't know. But she's married one, and so she'd be considered as one. Now, in the story, when you read about it, Uriah comes out as a man of more faith than David. So all four of these women are Gentiles, or as good as Gentiles, considered as such. They all have, to some degree, a colourful past, and they're all in Jesus' family tree, this group of Gentiles. Now, all through Matthew, He's very concerned about, it's a very Jewish gospel, he's very concerned about fulfilling the Old Testament, but he stresses time and time again God's concern for the Gentiles. So in chapter 2, the Magi, the first visitors that he mentions, they're Gentiles. People speculate they're Persian, they're Indian, they're Chinese. We don't know, but they're not Jewish. The last verses of Matthew's gospel say this. You'll be familiar with them. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus is going to be the one doing the blessing of all nations. He's the one that will bring all nations to God. And he will do that by ruling them. And he's going to be a good ruler. So Jesus brings God's kingdom, not just for Jews, but for all. To be in the kingdom means submitting to him as king. So Jesus rules. That's what the verse 1 is all about. And what he's stressing through this family tree. Jesus is born as a ruler, the promised ruler. But also, Jesus restores. Jesus restores. I think I'll put my next couple of slides up in one go, but never mind. Verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from David to, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. 17 explains everything else, verses 2 to 16. It's a different genealogy here to what you find in Luke. Luke and Matthew, they're just slightly different. Imagine you were doing your own family tree, imagine you were doing a family tree for our Queen. If you started with her and went backwards through her dads, and you kept on, you'd get to Queen Victoria, and eventually you'd go back to William the First. But if you started with William the First and you went the other way, some other names would show up. If you start with William and follow succession, not all the kings had children. Some of them were deposed and so on. So that's one reason why Luke and Matthew are different. But there's another reason. Luke starts with Jesus and works back because he's concerned about parentage. Matthew starts at Abraham and works forward because he's concerned about royalty. Also, ancient genealogies are selective, and Matthew has made a point here that he repeats that there are 14 in each generation. And he makes a point, and he's not just doing this out of interest, he's making a theological point. He's making this is this purpose of his book. And verse 17 explains verses 2 to 16 is made up of three lots of 14. So the first, which I've already got up, the first is 14, starts with Abraham, the father of the nation, the start of the promise, and then that group ends with David and the establishment of a kingdom. The second 14 goes David to Jeconiah, and the only event that's mentioned here, well, the rest is just names, but one event is mentioned is the exile. The exile is when Judah is taken out of their land into Babylon, as a judgment from God. And then the third group of 14 is Jeconiah and the exile to Jesus. And his genealogy ends with Jesus. So these are three great ages that sum up the whole Old Testament. That is the promise to the kingdom to the exile to Jesus. So promise to kingdom, kingdom to exile, exile to Jesus. Have you ever wondered why Matthew is the first book in the New Testament? Because almost certainly Mark is the first gospel to be written, and some of the letters may be earlier. We're told that by how Matthew uses Mark and so on, but it would be obvious to us that Matthew would be the first book to start with if our Old Testament was written in the same order as Jesus. The Hebrew Old Testament has a different order, and it ends with Chronicles. And Chronicles ends with the exile, and just a hint that there's going to be an end to it. Exile is end of Act 1. So Matthew picks up where the Old Testament Jesus had, left off. The perfect bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, really, we've got this in the Bibles we've got here. We've got a page between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1, and it says the New Testament. You could rip it out, but that's fine, because it's one Bible. So Ezra and Nehemiah are the history after the exile. Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi are prophets written after the exile. But the whole point of those five books is, what a disappointment. Is this it? You see, Ezekiel and others had promised a wonderful return from exile. So they said, you've been exiled as judgment from God, and he's going to bring you back. And it's going to be amazing. When God brings you back to land, it's going to be incredible. The temple's going to be restored, and God's going to dwell there. It's going to be wonderful. And the whole world is going to come and worship God in Jerusalem. And then they come back from exile, and it's just a big disappointment. It's a big letdown. In fact, as you read the Gospels, it's clear that Israel is still ruled by a foreign power. And as you know, that's Rome. But before that, others had ruled them. So from the exile to Jesus, it had been Greece and Persia, and these other people had ruled them, and now Rome was ruling them. The truth is, the exile never ended. Not properly. Not until Jesus. So you could say the point of Malachi and Haggai and these others is that you're still in exile. So they thought that they'd go to exile, and as you get in Daniel's prayer, he reads from Jeremiah that God is going to bring them back after 70 years and they come back. But they're still in exile. They're in the land, but spiritually, they're not there. They're not with God. And that makes sense of John the Baptist when we come to him in chapter 3. He's announcing the end of exile. Those familiar words in chapter 3, verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That was the promise of an end of an exile. And where does John the Baptist baptize people? Well, he doesn't just use any bit of water. He uses the Jordan River, the way that the people entered and re-entered the land. He's saying, you're in exile. You've got to come back in the land through baptism. And Jesus ends the exile. They may have physically been in the land, but spiritually they were still in Babylon. They were exiled away from God. So Jesus comes to rule his people and end the exile, to restore them relationally to God. But so what? We're not Jewish. We're not in the first century. We live in Essex towards the end of 2012. There's a number of nationalities here this morning and at CPC generally. None of whom I'm aware of are Jewish. But we see God is concerned for all nations. And all through the Bible, that's true, but it's especially highlighted in Matthew. Jesus doesn't just end Israel's exile. After all, they're chucked out again in AD 70. But he ends a bigger exile, one that all nations are exiled from. And Abraham was the start of the solution. Early on in September, we looked at the big exile, which is the one from Eden. People broke their relationship with God and he sent them out from his presence, and we can't live in the same place as him anymore. So Jesus came to end that exile too, to restore us to a relationship with God. How does he do that? Well, that's why you have to look at Matthew's gospel. You probably know the answer, but I'll give you a hint anyway. It's Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the whole land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he dies. Did you notice how what happens in verse 45 is darkness comes over the whole land? In the Old Testament, darkness symbolizes God's anger. And notice it's over the whole land. God is showing his anger falls on all of Israel. And God then puts that anger all onto Jesus. So Jesus is exiled in the place of others. He's being cut off when he says, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is separated from God. He's cut off from him, exiled from God in our place. Jesus came to restore, and it cost him his life. People from all nations are then restored by Jesus to God, to live in his place in the new creation. Well, let's put all this together. Jesus came to rule and to restore, and those two ideas are repeated through the Christmas messages, especially. To be a Christian means to be restored to God by Jesus, but it also means being ruled by Jesus too. Taking Jesus at his word, obeying it, trusting it. It means that we're heading for a future kingdom. But the kingdom is here too. There are no geographical boundaries to it. Jesus demands to be followed. His kingdom is where people have him as king. To be in his kingdom means to be ruled. And we can be sure about where we're heading, because as we look at this genealogy in Matthew 1 to 17, we see God's hand. There's a mixed bag of people here, some good and some bad kings, and some women who have made a response in faith but have an interesting past. But God has brought this plan about through these people, and he's still bringing his plan about. So Matthew 1, 1 to 17, remind us that God has been bringing this about since time began, since even before Abraham. It's not a plan B in any sense. God is in control, and he's bringing his purposes about. And the start of this show us what those purposes are, is to rule and restore. And that means all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. We need Jesus to make sense of the Old Testament, but also he's not just a key to understand the Old Testament. It means the Old Testament we need to understand Jesus more fully. Remember, Jesus didn't have a New Testament. He just had an Old Testament, and it was all about him. So Christianity is extremely simple, but it's not simplistic. It's not intellectually difficult on the one hand, but also we need to work hard at it on the other. To understand Jesus better, you need the Old Testament. You need to get your head around it. Not just bits in the Bible for our curiosity or the promises that we read about at Christmas. It's not just for keen Christians who need to get out more. It's there for all of us to relate to Jesus better. And it's there for practical day-to-day living. More importantly and more practically, what we see here is God's purposes. God's purposes from the start is to bring people under Jesus' kingship and to be restored to him. God's purpose is bringing people under Jesus' kingship to be restored to him. And that therefore should be our purpose too. Among all the important things, this is the vital thing. Jesus involves us in that project, as we see at the end of Matthew's gospel. He makes that command to his disciples. Matthew starts here in these early chapters, marking out God's plan to bring people under Jesus' kingship and therefore into a restored relationship. And then it ends at the end of Matthew 28, verses 19-20, go to all nations. And notice, teaching them to obey everything, including go and tell. The very purpose of the church is to share God's concerns. The purpose of the church is to self-perpetuate. If CPC doesn't do that, it will cease to exist. But God will still work his purpose out without us. So all our programs, our plans, our ideas are all to that end. Our money should be spent to that end, to bring people under Jesus' kingship, to be restored to God. It's great to know that God has included you in his plans, isn't it? He's brought you under Jesus' kingship and restored you. He's brought you home. It's great to know that he includes you in his plans to bring others there as well, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful promises to us. We thank you for how they wonderfully hold together from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We thank you that you've sent Jesus to rule us. And this isn't a bad thing for us, because he's a good ruler who protects us. But also how he's been sent to restore us. So that despite our exile, despite rightly inviting our anger on us, he was exiled and cast out in our place so that we can know you. Please help us to appreciate this good news and share it with others. Amen.